You're listening to audio from the West End Community Church in McGregor, Manitoba.
This week, on Friday actually, I had the opportunity to have lunch with the speaker for the Crisis Pregnancy Center banquet. His name's Rob Parker. I don't know if you're there at that banquet, but I wasn't able to attend that, but I did get to chat with him at a dinner, and he had a lot of very interesting things to say, and I couldn't help think as I was talking to him, and he's just talking about the political landscape in Canada, and what is going on in Ottawa, and how that relates to the church. I couldn't believe that how many parallels there are between the things that we have looked at in Daniel and the things that we are seeing today in all over the world, but even in Canada. The rights and the freedoms and the things that are happening, being taken away, that were taken away from people like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and Daniel, and some of the exiles. The same sort of things are happening today. It's subtle, but it is happening. And we have to be vigilant. One of the things that Rob Parker said when we were having lunch was that he said, there is a good portion of the church, but our church is part of the church. So he said there's a good portion, a high percentage of the church that are just waiting for the right political candidate or the right things to happen in Ottawa or in Washington or in any other capital. They're waiting for those things, and they think that if we get a conservative candidate, if we get the candidate that we want, that everything is going to be better. I just need you, this is my personal opinion, it's not going to get better. And so it's not time to wait for someone to solve the problem for us. It's time for the church to speak up. It's time for the church to live out our faith really in a way that I don't think that we have done for a long time. That brings us to Daniel chapter 5. This is a fascinating story. And I would encourage you to turn there to Daniel chapter 5. While you're doing that, would you let me pray for you and pray for me as well as we look into his word this morning? Heavenly Father, would you be with us as we look into your word this morning? Would you make it relevant to us personally? Make it relevant to us corporately. Make it relevant to us in the place that we are at right here, right now, today. Help us to see the things that you want us to see. God, may we not ignore your word this morning. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the setting for Daniel chapter 5 is the palace in Babylon. The time is actually 539 BC, and the reason why I reference the year is because there has been a lot of time that has stretched between Daniel chapter 4 and Daniel chapter 5. The reason why I want you to recognize that is because in Daniel chapter 5, Daniel is actually quite a bit older. He's almost, or maybe even a little bit over, 80 years old. So there's a great portion of time that has happened between Daniel chapter 3, Daniel chapter 4, and then Daniel chapter 5. There's a great portion of things that have happened that we don't know about. But when we take history and you read secular accounts of what has happened, one of the things that is relevant and certainly relevant to our story here in Daniel chapter 5 is that the Babylonian Empire, once the greatest empire that had ever been seen, has shrunk. And it really, their land and their the way that they had kind of taken the world by storm, that was over. That really went out the window with Nebuchadnezzar, and it started to diminish, and it started to go away after Nebuchadnezzar. Well, when he went out to pasture first, and then after he died. And really what we find here in Daniel chapter 5 is just one city. The Babylonian Empire has shrunk to one city. It's a great city. Babylon is still this remarkable place, but it is just one place. Almost 70 years have passed since the day Daniel and the Jewish teenagers arrived from Jerusalem. King Nebuchadnezzar has been dead for over 24 years. And in what can only be remarked on as a remarkable display of hubris, Belshazzar, the grandson of King Nebuchadnezzar, decides to throw a party. And the reason why I say there's hubris here is because he is literally, at the moment that he thinks to himself, I'm going to throw a party, he is literally surrounded by the army of the Medes and the Persians. They have surrounded the city. They have laid siege to Babylon, and they're there to wipe out what was once the greatest empire on earth. And Belshazzar says, you know what would be a good idea? A party. And so that's what he does. Outside these massive walls, there is an army that is ready to, if they can get in, to wipe out the Babylonians. But in the city, the people of Babylon still felt secure. They still felt safe. They were protected by a double line of walls that stretched at least 15 miles around the outer circumference of the city. These walls were in some places over 85 feet tall. And one source puts them at over 350 feet tall. That is huge. There were over 100 watchtowers where soldiers stood guard. The Euphrates River ran diagonally through the city, and the walls were built over the water so that no floating army could enter by surprise. There was no way they could get in. So finally, this city contained this. They were ready for everything. They were ready even for a siege. They had stockpiled, history tells us, that they had stockpiled over 20 years of food and supplies. Nobody had to leave. They could stay there, the whole entire city. And I don't know how many people were there at that time, but there were a lot probably. And they had enough to sustain those people for over 20 years with food and supplies. So those surrounded, the people of Babylon, really still felt no army could conquer them. They didn't have to go out, so why should they worry? That was King Belshazzar's idea anyway. And so he said, hey, we need to distract these people from what's going on outside, so let's throw a party. And so that's what he does. 539 BC, he decides, I am going to invite all these people. I'm going to invite 1,000 of the nobility, all the, you know, the cream of the crop of the elite in Babylon. They were all invited to this party. Some history books tell us that there were probably over 8,000 people at this party. And so in this party that was there to divert attention away from what was going on outside, it was meant to be a morale booster. There was food. There was wine. There was entertainment. There were all these different things that were happening. And the party got off to a really good start. Verse 1 says, King Belshazzar made a great feast for 1,000 of his lords and drank wine in front of the 1,000. Belshazzar, when he tasted the wine, commanded that the vessels of gold and silver that Nebuchadnezzar, his father, had taken out of the temple in Jerusalem, he brought, that the kings and his lords and his wives and his concubines might drink from them. Then they brought in the golden vessels that they had brought in, that had been taken out of the temple, the house of God in Jerusalem. And the king and his lords, his wives and his concubines, drank from them. They drank wine and praised the gods of gold and silver, bronze, iron, wood, and stone. Here is where the party takes a turn. Here's Belshazzar's, I don't know if it's his first mistake, but this is the one that really turns the evening on its head. This is a big mistake that Belshazzar makes. He orders these relics, these vessels that had been stolen from the temple in Jerusalem by his grandfather, King Nebuchadnezzar. He ordered them to be taken out of storage or wherever they were, and he wanted to use them for his party. And he did just that. They passed the vessels from one person to another, first the king, then his wives, then his concubines, and all the nobles of Babylon. They drank from these holy vessels. And then they praised their idols. There were gods of gold, and there were gods of silver, and there were gods of stone and wood. There were shouting and laughter, and there were degenerate things that were happening there. This was exactly what the king wanted, a wild party to help people forget the trouble on the other side of the walls. It's interesting that when the party started, Daniel really was nowhere to be found. But he soon became the central figure at that party. Because as you read on, and I would encourage you this week, maybe just on your own, read through Daniel chapter 5 and read the entire story. Because it's certainly important when we look at the scripture to read these things the way that they are written down. And not just interpreted. But what happens here is something that really I think nobody was expecting. God crashed the party in this most dramatic fashion. Without warning, after all this worship of idols and the desecrating of the vessels from the temple in Jerusalem, all of a sudden this disembodied hand begins to write on the wall near the lampstand of the royal palace. Verse 5 says, immediately the finger of a human hand appeared and wrote on the plaster of the wall of the king's palace opposite the lampstand. And the king saw the hand as it wrote. And then the king's color changed and his thoughts alarmed him and his limbs gave way and his knees knocked together. And the king called loudly to bring in the enchanters, the Chaldeans, and the astrologers. And the king declared to the wise men of Babylon, whoever reads the writing and shows me its interpretation shall be clothed with purple and have a chain of gold around his neck and shall be the third ruler in the kingdom. And then all the king's wise men came in, but they could not read the writing or make known to the king the interpretation. Then King Belshazzar was greatly alarmed and his color changed. And his lords were perplexed. The queen, because of the words of the king and the lords, came into the banqueting hall. And the queen declared, O king, live forever. Let not your thoughts alarm you or your color change. There is a man in your kingdom in whom the spirit of the holy God is the spirit of the holy gods. In the day of your father, light and understanding and wisdom, like the wisdom of the gods, was found in him. And King Nebuchadnezzar, your father, the king, made him chief of the magicians, enchanters, Chaldeans, and astrologers. And because an excellent spirit, knowledge, and understanding to interpret dreams, explain riddles, and solve problems were found in this Daniel, whom the king named Belteshazzar. Now let Daniel be called, that he will show you the interpretation. So you see the parallels, right? I mean, this is the third time that this has happened. Maybe even the fourth time that Daniel has been called after something inexplicable happens to the royalty in Babylon. And Belshazzar is incredibly scared. He doesn't know what's going on. He wants to know what's going on. He wants to know what the message means, and nobody can seem to tell him. And then he gets this message, you need to call Daniel. You need to get Daniel here. Daniel, this former slave, once a teenage hostage, now he's an old man, but all his life he has served in the court of the king of Babylon. More than once, he has pulled Nebuchadnezzar out of a jam. He has been faithful to his God his whole life. Never once, it would seem, that he has compromised his values, not that we're aware of, even though he has lived his entire life in a pagan land, serving in a pagan government. He has somehow managed to keep his character, his values intact. And now he's called in for one last service to the king of Babylon. Belshazzar offers him the same deal as you read on. If Daniel can interpret the four words written on the wall, the king will give him a robe of royalty, a chain of gold. He'll be named the third highest ruler in all of Babylon. Daniel really wants nothing to do with that. He reminds the king of what happened to Nebuchadnezzar. As you read on, you'll see that he reminds Belshazzar what happened to probably his grandfather when he became arrogant and his heart was filled with pride. He said that God humbled him by taking away his sanity, causing him to eat grass. But then look at verse 22. If you look down at verse 22, it says, and you, his son, Belshazzar, have not humbled your heart, though you knew all this. Essentially what Daniel is saying is, look, you know what happened to Nebuchadnezzar. And yet, it has not affected the way that you live. Don't you learn from other people's mistakes? Daniel goes on to, essentially, yeah, the message is you should have known better. You should have learned from the past. But somehow you have managed to forget what happened to your own family member. And the lessons of history were lost to you, Belshazzar. And he goes on to point out that by drinking wine from the sacred vessels, by praising the gods of Babylon, Belshazzar was setting himself up against the God of heaven. This was a direct, premeditated assault against Daniel's God. Verse 23, it says, but you have lifted up yourself against the Lord of heaven and the vessels of the house that you have been brought in before you, and you and your lords, your wives, and your concubines have drunk wine from them, and you have praised the gods of silver and gold, of bronze, iron, wood, and stone, which you do not see or hear or know, but the God in whose hand is your breath and whose are all your ways, you have not honored. Then from his presence the hand was sent, and the writing was inscribed. And this is the writing that was inscribed: Mene, Mene, Tekel, Parson. And so the interpretation, it's right in the Daniel chapter 5. This is the interpretation of the matter. Mene, God has numbered the days of your kingdom and brought it to an end. Tekel, you have been weighed in the balances and found wanting. Peres, your kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and the Persians. So the writing on the wall is really God's way of judging what was happening in that city at that time. He had had enough. He had literally had enough of what had happened over the years in the empire and certainly in the city of Babylon. God weighed and they were found wanting. Their kingdom was to be divided. Well, if you keep reading on in Daniel chapter 5, what you're going to find is that really the end of the story happens very, very quickly. Verse 30 says, that very night, Belshazzar, the Chaldean or the Babylonian king, was killed, and Darius the Mede received the kingdom, being about 6 years old. Isn't it interesting? Belshazzar just kind of goes away with a whimper. This is the end of what we know. There's no details given. If you look in secular history, what you're going to find is that the army of the Medes and the Persians, they were camped near the Euphrates River. What they actually did, which this is really cool actually, they diverted the Euphrates River. They dammed it, and then while the people were all partying in Babylon, they crawled in on the dry riverbed. I mean, I'm sure there's a lot of details that we're not being given, but these are some of the things that happened. But let me just get to the moral of the story really quickly. Daniel chapter 5, verse 22 emphasizes that Belshazzar knew what had happened in the past. He knew that God had judged his grandfather. Daniel's point is this: you should have known better. When you took the silver and the gold, goblets, and you and they used them in your whatever it was, banquet party, you are practically daring God to punish you, to judge you. And I think basically you can sum up what happened to Babylon in four different ways. First, Babylon became great because of the sovereign blessing of God. I mean, we see that in Scripture. Kingdoms rise and fall at the whim of our God and his sovereignty. Babylon became great because of the sovereign blessing of God. And when they became great, their pride made them forget God. And when they forgot God, they began to take him for granted. And when they took him for granted, God judged them. And they were no longer a great nation. Do you see the parallel to the year 2020? Because all you need to do is look out over the landscape of North America, and you can see nations that are starting, maybe not even starting, but you see a nation that is taking God for granted. Do you know that our Constitution, it still says, and he, God, shall have dominion from sea to shining sea. Do you see that? Do you sense that today? I don't sense that. What I sense is a nation that is beginning to take God for granted. Just like Belshazzar did. Daniel chapter 5, I think, is in the Bible for a very particular reason. It is so that we will know what happened to Babylon may also happen to us. Just like Belshazzar said, you should have known better. What this Daniel chapter 5 is telling us is we should know better. Because judgment is sure, and judgment is coming. The nations of the world are slowly pushing God out of the picture. Taking him out of public life, forbidding the mention of his name, ridiculing those who still believe in him, promoting those who exalt man and downplay God. To rewrite the rule book, in the end, you know what's going to happen? When we take God for granted, God is going to judge this world. Judgment often comes at the hands of another nation that God raises up for that very purpose. I don't know how it's going to look, but God's judgment is sure. Here's what this, let me just give you three things really quickly here. I know we're running out of time. I would say this. One thing that Daniel chapter 5 tells us is that God's word is sure. 40 or 50 years earlier, Daniel had told King Nebuchadnezzar that Babylon would be replaced by the Medes and the Persians. It happened. The same is true for everything found in the word of God. It all comes true sooner or later. Though the days turn into months, the months turn into years, decades, centuries, millennia, God's word is sure. And it will come to pass. Belshazzar discovered that the hard way. If God says it, you can believe it to be true. Here's the second thing. God's judgment may be slow, but it is thorough. We don't ever need to wonder whether God will do something about the evil that goes on in this world. Long ago, he saw its beginning and determined its end. His patience and mercy don't negate his judgment. His judgment may be slow, but it is thorough. Do you remember? If you read through Habakkuk, right at the very beginning of his book, he's having this conversation with God, and he says, he's watching what the Babylonians are doing. And he's saying, how long, O Lord, will you let this happen? Daniel chapter 5 is God's answer to Habakkuk. Judgment may be slow, but it is thorough. And here's the last thing that Daniel chapter 5 tells us. Never underestimate the power of a godly life. Never underestimate. To live a godly life during Daniel's day, that requires great courage. Make no mistake about it. And that's no less true today. As he did with Daniel, God can make our lives incredibly influential if we choose to live for him. So as we close today, let me ask you this. If a big disembodied hand appeared right now and wrote a message on that wall, and it was for you, what would it say? You know, he actually did write you a letter about 2,000 years ago. He wrote you a letter that was signed in his son's blood. Jesus said, "It is finished." His letter, "I love you." When Jesus cried out, "It is finished," he meant that the work of salvation is so complete that nothing can ever be added or taken away from it. What more can God say than what that he has not already said through his son? Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1 says, "Long ago at many times and in many ways God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days he has spoken to us by his son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world." Why would we want something more than Jesus? One day we are going to individually stand before God, and we will be weighed just like Belshazzar was. And we will be found wanting. But the good news is that we have someone that stood in our place to stand on the scales of justice for us, and that was Jesus. We need Jesus Christ to take our place. He never sinned, not in thought, not in word, not in deed. By his perfect righteousness, he fulfilled the law of God in every detail. He succeeded where you failed, and because he died in your place, he can represent you when you stand before God. If you stand on your own merits, on your own two feet, let me just say this, you will be found wanting. But if Jesus stands in your place, you will be fully qualified to enter into heaven. Somebody once said, "My sin is worse than I can ever imagine, and God's grace is deeper than I ever deserve. Today is the day of salvation. It is also the day for all of us to make a new start with the Lord. This is a day to forgive, to repent, to renew our vows, to repair broken relationships, to encourage our brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ. Just as God humbled proud kings, he can do the same for us. Daniel chapter 4 and Daniel chapter 5 show us that our place is at God's feet in obedience, in submission, in gratitude. It really teaches one of the main big ideas in Daniel. It's that he's God and we're not.
Let's pray.
Our God and Heavenly Father, man, what a privilege. And we have just, we have scorched through this, Father. And I pray that you would take your words that you have given me and your word, God, I pray that it would be relevant for us as we leave this place today. Father, would you bless us as we go from here? And Lord, would you just help us to live for you? We're just so thankful for what you have done for us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm just going to ask you to stand this morning. I really appreciate you giving me a little bit extra time today. And as we close, I'll just read from Jude. Jude says, "Now to him, God, who is able to keep you from falling and to present you before his glorious presence without fault, with great joy, now and forevermore. Amen."